You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. We throw around the term personal relationship with God, with Jesus, all the time in Christian circles. But the question that I've had in my own life and perhaps in other people's lives that I've witnessed is, do we really know what that means from a biblical standpoint? Can we demonstrate what personal relationship looks like in the salvation story? Can we see it in our own life, in our experiences with God, with other people? Is it foundational enough to us that we can carry that, we can demonstrate and explain to ourselves and to other people how God meets that deep need for personal relationship? So that's sort of the gist of what this series has been these last few months. The last several weeks, we've touched on different types of need. We've looked at our need for loving relationship. We've looked at our need for true relationship. And these last few weeks, we've started to look at our need for transcendent relationship. To transcend just means to rise above. And I don't know that I planned it exactly, but this is sort of closing out the first section of this series, this long series. Then we're going to take a break in a few weeks for the Christmas series and then pick back up into January. But this, for those of you who have been here from the beginning, this section has been sort of the theology, the theory of our what it means to have a personal relationship with God, biblically, etc. And that I've noticed that as I've been doing from last week to this week, getting into what is transcendent relationship has been kind of a summary of this first section that started in August and is going to be ending next week for the Christmas break. So for those of you who have been here, you'll hear some kind of ideas that I've talked about in past messages, sort of rehashed from the perspective. From the perspective of what does it mean to live in transcendent relationship. So this morning's sermon, the title is A Transcendent Faith. What does it mean to have a transcendent faith? And so to talk about that, I want to pose a question that maybe you have asked before, maybe you haven't asked before, I don't know. So the question goes like this. Is living up to God's standard unreachable? Is living up to God's standard unreachable? So some of you who are really good at the Bible and study theology will probably say, well, sure, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can attain God's righteousness. None of us can be saved. That's a very common theme for those who have studied Scripture. But I'm not even really talking about that. So much. It's part of the scenario. What I'm talking about is less about the fact that we can't meet the standards as described in the Old Testament, all the commandments that God gives us in the Old Testament. We can't attain to the righteousness of God by following all those commandments. What I'm talking about more is the Christian experience. Meaning, what are the standards that Jesus in the New Testament, and Paul and other people, expect of somebody who aspires or believes or is trying to live as a disciple of Christ. And part of the theme that I've been carrying through this series is that, as I said, I think too often we throw around that term, personal relationship with God. That's sort of what distinguishes us as Christians, specifically maybe Protestant Christians. But too often, personal relationship is more of a billboard slogan than it is actual a conviction. Too many of us, we use it because that's what you're supposed to say, that I have a personal relationship with God and with Jesus, and it's not really resonant in our lives in the way that it needs to be. And such that we sometimes will come to church or go in our Christian circles and act a certain way, pretend that we're living in a certain way, pretending that we actually have this relationship with God because that's what you're supposed to have. But we don't have it at the level that we want to, or we believe we're expected to. And so that sort of ties into the standards of being a disciple, that we're going to see some scriptures in a second here that very often I will read, or we'll talk about them in Bible study, and we'll scratch our chins and say, oh yes, that's how we're supposed to live, and assume that somebody else out there is probably living that way, but maybe I'm not living that way. And the worst case scenario might be that we're sort of living a lie. We want to live according to the standards that God expects of us. And it's just assumed that you live that way if you're a Christian. But the pressure is that I can't live that way, right? That it's very hard to live that way. So I'm going to go through some of the standards that Jesus talks about and Paul talks about in the New Testament. And I don't know, maybe it's just me, but to see if you feel similarly that I do sometimes when I read these things, is the standard unreachable? Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So this is the Sermon on the Mount, and you're going to see some similar sayings here. He's saying, you've heard that it was said. So this is the standard of essentially not only the world, but kind of common sense morality. Common sense morality is that you don't go around killing people. And if you're a good person, you're not murdering people. But Jesus raised the standard. So it was the standard of the law, but he really raised the standard. He said, it's not just about not murdering people, but if you're angry at someone, you're kind of murdering them in your heart. And I go, yeah. All right. That's a tough standard. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's how I react. Are you serious? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. That's how I react. What? Jesus said, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Reasonable request. But Jesus replied, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Reasonable, right? Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you don't react this way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Who do you think I am? Jesus said to him, the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Come on. Come on, Jesus. What do you expect of me? Who do you think I am? Right? I'm not killing anyone. I'm not sleeping with anybody's wife. What's wrong with having some money, some possessions? Everybody else lives that way. That stuff's moral. That stuff's good. What do you expect of me? And again, maybe you're someone that lives at that standard. That's you've functioned that way forever. God's empowered you to do it. Not me. I look at scriptures like that and go, that's great for the super Christian. Right? And down here, we're in a church where the assumption probably is that we have people who've given up their lives in places like the United States to come teach children. People who've given up their lives to come work with children on the streets, right? To be missionaries. There's a bunch of super Christians in the room. Right? I feel that way sometimes. Been here 3 months. Boy, I wish I could live up to the standard everybody else is. Come on, Jesus. What do you expect of me? I can't do it. I can't. Here's a super Christian. Oswald Chambers. Oswald and I have what I would call a love-hate relationship. He has a famous devotion up here. It's called My Utmost for His Highest, something I've read for years. And there are days I will read Oswald, his daily devotion, and go, yes, and feel so encouraged. And there are days I will read Oswald and go, oh my gosh, I can never measure up to that. He really means it when he says My Utmost for His Highest. It is a serious devotional. Along par with the standard that Jesus and Paul are describing in those scriptures. Oswald was a super Christian, right? The history that I read, right? He founded a school in London. He became a missionary, went to Africa, ministered to the troops, preached and preached and preached such that when he died, his wife transcribed much of his works, not only into this devotional, but into, I think, 30 other books. He actually died at the age of 43 because he was developing appendicitis and did not want to go to the hospital because he would take up a bed of one of the soldiers. So he died. Here's some things that Oswald says. If God has made your cup sweet, drink it with grace. Or even if he's made it bitter, drink it in communion with him. It's not only wrong to worry, it's unbelief. The only cure for unbelief is obedience to the Spirit. Are we partakers of Christ's suffering? Are we prepared for God to stamp out our personal ambitions? Are we prepared for God to destroy our individual decisions by supernaturally transforming them? Are we? What do you want from me, Oswald? What are you asking of me? Now, I'm being sarcastic a little bit here. I believe everything that we've talked about, including you can read much of Oswald's devotional, is biblical. Right? The standards that are expected of us are biblical. They're not false. but are they unreachable? Is transcendent relationship with God unreachable? Absolutely. It's absolutely unreachable. Unless it's God doing the reaching. So those are two truths that are important to take in and understand. We need to let ourselves off the hook a little bit here. Right? Becoming someone who can live up to the standards of the mandates that we saw in those scriptures is impossible. It's unreachable. I can't do it. God had to initiate it. That's the only way it's possible. When it comes to the rich young ruler, he walks away feeling bad, and Jesus says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And his disciples responded, like, probably like you and I would, they were exceedingly astonished. And they said, who the heck can be saved? And what did Jesus say? He said, with man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So those two truths are important, right? It's impossible with man. We need to let ourselves off the hook. It's impossible. I cannot live up to that standard. I can live the way the rest of the world lives. There's plenty of unbelieving moral people out there who aren't murdering and that kind of thing. But how do I live transcendently? How do I live above? How do I do it? It's impossible for me to transcend unless God first came down. Right? God had to come down for us to go up in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Word of God as revealed in Scripture. He had to come down to start that relationship. It couldn't be about me. Now, what I want you to see, and we'll see this developed in a second, is this is not just about salvation. Again, many of us who studied Scripture know that, all right, we are not saved by works. We can't do it out of our own power. We can't. We need God's grace. God had to initiate it. Jesus had to die for our sins. God had to do it. So it's not about me. But then we stop there and start living the Christian life as a disciple, and all of a sudden, what does it become about? What do I do to become moral? How do I become a person that can meet God's standard? And we leave grace and faith back at salvation, where it's never meant to have left us. Our discipleship is absolutely a continuous line from our salvation. There's no difference, right? Ultimately, I think that Jesus calls us to be discipled. He wants us to be saved, but ultimately, it's about relationship. We're becoming a disciple. We're not just becoming a saved one. We're not just becoming someone who's going to heaven. That's a pretty good benefit. But Jesus is calling us as disciples, right? And we become disciples through grace, through faith. That's how we can become transcendent. So how do we have a transcendent faith? A transcendent faith. All things are possible for him who believes. It says in Mark 9, including not just my salvation, but my transformation. Not just me becoming a moral person, but me living above. Me living in transcendent relationship. Me walking in a standard that the world and me cannot achieve. All things are possible for him who believes. The painting of Abraham, age 100. Sarah, somewhere around age 90. Holding their newborn son. How in the world was that possible? How is it possible? Right? Typically, people stop having children in their 40s nowadays. 190. And Sarah had never had children. She was infertile. She was barren. How is that possible? Paul relates that story in Romans 4. He retells it in the context of explaining the possibility, the miracle of our salvation. And he says, righteousness depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. So it's a principle that God carries throughout all of Scripture. In the context of me living up to God's standard, you might have asked the question, why are you making this so hard? Can't I just be a good person? Why do I have to live above at this standard that you want me to live at? Because my righteousness depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. Why did Jesus raise the standard so high? I think one reason is because we were only given then two choices. We could abandon God or we could trust God. Those are the only choices because it was impossible for anyone to live that way. Nobody could live that way. So the only way to live that way was to take on God's righteousness. So the foundation, and that's what Paul is talking about, is our salvation. That we take on God's righteousness and we are able to belong to him. Right? But there's more to it than that. Right? He's relating it to the miracle of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Right? But he's tying in the bridge of transcendent faith. The God, it says, in whom Abraham believed, gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So in the local area of this context, he's talking about salvation and he's talking about the Abraham story. So Abraham, right, way older, way beyond childbearing years, but God brought into existence Isaac when it was absolutely impossible from a human standpoint. You and I, from a salvation point, are dead in trespasses and sins. I'll get the word right. Right? We're dead. But God restores us. He brings us back to life. That is a miracle. What he did in Isaac was a miracle. But again, we need to take it further. We don't just stop at salvation. Salvation's the beginning. Right? It is impossible for me to meet God's standard, to live up to God's standard. So where is my focus? Where was Abraham's focus? The God in whom Abraham believed. Another word for belief is faith. Another word for faith is trust. Hebrews 11:6, we covered a few weeks ago. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe two things. One, that he exists. Two, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I think too often we look at faith as simply the belief in something or that something exists. I believe that God exists, so I believe I have faith. But faith fundamentally, even in the language, is relational. I don't need to just believe that he exists. I need to believe that he rewards me when I seek him. That's a relational thing, right? Faith, a good definition of faith, is trust. I don't just believe in the existence of something. I trust in a person, relationally. Faith is trust. So where was Abraham's focus? It was in the character of God. It was in God. That was where the focus was. It was trust in God. It says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, sometimes I think we look at faith as a type of denial. Then I'm going to deny my weakness and just focus on God. Well, Abraham didn't do that. He didn't deny his weakness. He knew his body was as good as dead. He knew how old Sarah was. But where did he transition his focus to? It was in God's character. It was in God's integrity. Faith is really trust in God's faithfulness, is a one way to put it. Abraham was trusting in God's faithfulness. He wasn't in denial of his weakness. He wasn't in denial of the reality of the situation. But his shift of focus was in trusting in God. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So again, this is sort of piggybacking on some of the stuff we've talked about before. We don't just believe that the Bible is true. We believe that God is true. God is faithful. And we trust in the same way that we would trust a good friend or a spouse. We trust in him. It's a relational thing. I trust in God's character. I trust in God's ability to deliver on the things that he promises. That's where my focus is. Oh, there, that guy again. All right, Oswald, what do you got for us? It is ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God, he says, but we do not. Huh? That's not Oswald. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets among ordinary people. All right. I can live with that. We are not meant to be seen as God's perfect, bright, shining examples, but to be seen as the everyday essence of ordinary life exhibiting the miracle of his grace. All right. I like that. Seems more attainable. What else you got? Get to the end of yourself where you can do nothing but he does everything. Yeah. But both things are true, right? Part of the way we can let ourselves off the hook is we're not really meant, there are some people that are meant to walk on water, right? Most of us are more meant to be extraordinary in the ordinary. To live a transcendent life in the daily stuff that we deal with. Work, family, ministry. And frankly, in a lot of ways, that's harder. And Oswald says that. He says, yeah, you can live on the mountaintop and do a bunch of Elijah and Jesus stuff, or you can spend 24/7 living the way God wants you to live in the ordinary. And that's harder, right? But it also lets us off the hook a little bit. All right, I don't need to move mountains all the time. I just have to get up in the morning and read my Bible and focus on God and accomplish one thing for God today, at least, right? But the stuff that's harder to deal with is that we have to come to the end of ourselves where we can do nothing and he can do everything. That's the harder pill to swallow. But it's absolutely necessary. It's where faith, true faith, transcendent faith really starts. This is Pastor Jamie Casey. He's a pastor up in Massachusetts. This is an article I read this week. He has a ministry that's real similar to Micah and many of the other ministries around here. He goes out and doesn't have a church per se, but he goes out on the streets and he talks to homeless people and people who are addicted to different things. And this is a conversation I read in the article, and I'll share it here. Surrender, Casey told Brian Peets, the other guy in the photo. Surrender. I can't, Peets said. Surrender. I can't right now. Surrender, Casey repeated, alluding to his own addictions that started with alcohol and cocaine. He's an example of a few pastors in the article that had these great churches and were expected to be living at this level that we all think Christians are supposed to live at, and they crumbled. In their cases, it was to addiction, to opiates. They lost everything. And then they went out on the church and took the church to the streets. He tells Brian Peets, he says, for 20 years, I fought and fought against myself. Because you're your biggest enemy. You know that, right? I ended up in a place that I lost almost everything. But then I had to surrender this addiction, surrender my circumstances, surrender myself, and then surrender to God. Again, we look at surrender as the altar call. That's where a lot of our focus is sometimes, right? What do I have to do? I have to confess myself as a sinner, Jesus is Lord, and give myself and become saved. Foundational, absolutely. But again, there's a lot of people who have done that a long time ago, but forget that surrender does not stop at salvation, right? We need, ultimately, the faith to surrender. We talk about transcendent faith. We need the faith to surrender in order to give everything up such that we can have God. Rabbi Zacharias describes Christianity this way. He says, the Christian faith, simply stated, reminds us that our fundamental problem is not moral. It's not moral. Rather, our fundamental problem is spiritual. It is not just that we are immoral, but that a moral life cannot bridge what separates us from God. Herein lies the cardinal difference between the moralizing religions and Jesus' offer to us. Jesus does not offer to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. That's the difference between Christianity and everything else. However, we accept that when we get saved, and then what do we do? We make Christianity into a moralizing religion. Is the fruit of your Christianity to live a moral life? Is it to live according to God's standard? Absolutely. But what's the foundation? The foundation is that I am dead, right, in my trespasses and sins. That's the foundation. And, but God, right? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The foundation isn't that I'm immoral and I can learn ways in the Bible to become more moral, but that I need Jesus to resurrect me. That it's impossible for me to live according to God's standard without the grace of God. And the bridge is trust. Do I trust God to do that? Do I trust him to raise me from the dead, right, when I'm struggling with my anger? Can he create something out of nothing when I don't want to forgive, when I don't want to love my enemy? Can God create something out of nothing when I'm living in lust all the time? I can't get past it. It's impossible. It's not just about me learning how to become a better person. I have to enter into transcendent relationship and transcendent faith with God so that he can resurrect me. Not just to go from becoming a sinner to becoming saved. Not just from being ultimately raised from the dead at the end of all things, but to be resurrected every single day when it comes to following him. Suffering precedes resurrection. The cross precedes Easter. And again, let ourselves off the hook a little bit. That's the quality or the way that the Christian life does look and should look. Don't feel bad about yourself that you're mourning the death of your selfishness. That there's a death going on inside of you. That's part of the process. And if you don't get to that place, you will never understand your powerlessness to the degree that you are going to let faith do its work. You're never going to do that. We're never going to give up on it. We're always going to live just in the area of the world standard and not at a transcendent place. Paul sums it up in Philippians 3. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That was it. It was a relationship for him. Everything is loss. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That was his chief focus. It was a relationship, right? It was transcendent relationship. He had to deliberately lay everything else down, and I don't think it was just a one-time thing. It's not with me. In order to know Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Transcendent faith. Trust. Do I trust in God enough to lay my own power down? My own ability to live according to his standard? Do I trust? Walter Eckrod says, amid the collapse of all human power and greatness, an attitude dawns that a transcendent life has been bestowed upon it. But suffering precedes resurrection. Right? In that same passage in Philippians 3, Paul talks about knowing Christ, and he says, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering so that I might attain to the power of his resurrection. But that's the process of discipleship. So if you have felt at a place of despair, as I have, looking at the standard that God gives us, that Jesus asks of us, I think that's okay. I think that's part of the process. That despair is not exactly a bad thing. We don't want to stay there. It's what I would describe as the difference between conviction and condemnation. I could live in despair assuming that everyone else in the room are a bunch of super Christians, that I'm never going to measure up. That's condemnation. That leads to death. Or I could let the Holy Spirit convict me to a degree to understand that I am powerless to not only live the way God wants me to live, but also ultimately to know him and to belong to him unless I lay it all down and trust in his ability to deliver on his promise, to make something out of nothing, to bring me back from the dead. Suffering precedes resurrection. How much do I trust? That should be my conviction. It's not, we should take morality seriously, but my first conviction every morning isn't how can I become a better person? It's how much do I trust? How much am I feeling God's character in my life and my mind and my heart such that I know that he is faithful when I'm not faithful? Such that I remember the times that he's been faithful in the past. How much do I trust? How transcendent is my faith? That's, to me, is the first question that I should be asking when it comes to living the way God wants me to. How transcendent is my faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled and grateful by your word and your spirit, that you are a person, that we can see your touch in all of creation and everywhere we look, but that you ultimately are a person who loves, a person who is holy, a person who wants us to live in a certain manner, but ultimately to live with you, to live in you, to have you live in us, to be one as the Son and the Father are one. Lord, I pray for everyone in the room who has felt that burden, that too often we feel as Christians that we're simply living a lie, that we're never really going to live in the way that you want us to live, or maybe that we think other people are living. Lord, I just ask that you instill in us the faith to lay that burden down before you as a sacrifice, that we give up our weakness to you because you are our strength. And Lord, I pray that you can encourage us that no matter how far gone we can get in our hopelessness or our sense that we will never be the disciple that you want us to be, that today is a new day, that your mercies are new every morning, and we always have a chance to renew ourselves before you until our very last breath. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me close with Psalm 46, an encouragement for your week. God is our strength and refuge, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is with us. Have a great week.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.